The danger of willful rebellion. Without a doubt, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, if not the most difficult passage in the New Testament. In fact, there's considerable disagreement among Christians as to what the passage really refers to. There are three basic beliefs of what's being talked about here. The first one is this: true Christians who subsequently turn away from Christ lose their salvation. That's the first one. I don't hold to that, and I'll explain why. The second one is this: those who profess to be Christians for a while identify themselves with a local church, but then deliberately turn away from Christ. They were never truly born again, and now they never can be. I had problems with that one as well. Here's the one that I hold to: true Christians who backslide, who are still saved. That doesn't mean there's not going to be judgment in their life, but once you're saved, you're always saved. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31 is a passage that is used over and over again by those who teach that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost. One of the principles that I've been teaching in biblical hermeneutics, and that's principles of interpreting the scripture in our Bible Institute, is that you should never give an obscure passage preference over a clear passage. Don't give the obscure passage precedence over clear passages. Let me give you probably one of the craziest illustrations that we have, and that's the Church of the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints. The Latter-day Saints, also called the Mormons, they have a doctrine called the baptism for the dead, and they base it on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. And in your Bible, here is what 1 Corinthians 15, 29 says. It says this: "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead raise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" I pulled this off the official Mormon website. Here's what it says at Mormon.org. Quote, "Jesus himself thought, though without sin, Jesus himself, though without sin, was baptized to fulfill all righteousness and to show the way of mankind. Thus, baptism is essential for salvation in the kingdom of God." Well, that's weird. What happened to the thief on the cross? Well, anyway, going on. Mormons say, "We learn in the New Testament that baptisms for the dead were done during the Apostle Paul's time. This practice has been restored with the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints." They go on to say the prophet Joseph Smith first taught about this ordinance of baptism for the dead during a funeral sermon in August 1840. He announced that the Lord would permit church members to be baptized in behalf of their dead friends and relatives who had departed from this life. That's so much a bunch of hogwash. But that is why the Mormons maintain the largest genealogical library in the entire world. You know why? Because people go in there and research their relatives back, and they get baptized for them. But the truth is far from this. It's an obscure passage. You shouldn't build a church and a doctrine on baptism for the dead. I don't think that's what it means at all. I simply believe that that means that believers who died defending the faith, others were baptized and stepped up and took their place. That's all that it means. However, it is an obscure passage. But I do know this: personal belief is what you do to be saved. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm going to tell you something. You could be baptized 47 times and, oh, I just dumped the water. If you wanted to be sprinkled, this isn't really baptism, but I can sprinkle you, you know. You can get all kinds of water on you. That isn't going to get you to heaven. It's what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And you must personally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't say anything about baptism. I have searched every passage of Scripture in the New Testament on baptism, and you will not find another passage that clarifies or explains what baptism of the dead is. And so that isn't what saves dead people, because there must be a personal belief. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Every person needs to be a first-generation Christian. It's something you must do for yourself individually. I can't do it for my great-great-great-great Cherokee ancestors. It had been something that they would have had to do for themselves. I trust that they did. There was a gospel witness in North Carolina where my Cherokee ancestors lived. But by the same token, if they didn't trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're not going to heaven. Nobody can be baptized for them to get them into heaven. You say, why are you making such a big deal about that? I'm making a big deal about it because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, falls into the same category. It's the category of the obscure. It's hard to understand. And after examining the entire New Testament, there is overwhelming evidence that salvation is of the Lord. And once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved forever. Now, you have to believe. You have to believe. Genuinely believe. My goal is not to have a dissertation on eternal security. However, I do want to offer several clear verses that aren't obscure. The first one is John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you can flip there in John chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29. It ought to be underlined there because these are our Lord Jesus Christ's words. And here's what it says. It's quite clear. It doesn't lead you astray or anything. Here it is. Jesus says in John 10, 28, and I give unto them eternal life. By the way, if something is given to you and taken away, you couldn't call it eternal life. I give unto them temporary life until they sin. No. Says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, what's the next word? Never perish, neither shall any, the man is in, there's nothing, the word man is inserted there by the translators, it's in italics, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now, look at this. Who ensures our salvation? Who ensures our salvation? My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no, a man in italics again, nothing, no man, nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's nothing obscure about that. There's nothing difficult to understand. There's no double meaning of words. There's no construing it in the Greek, misconstruing it in the Greek at all. The little book of Jude, turn with me to Jude, it's just before Revelation. If you go to Revelation and turn back, you know, it's hard to find because it's so short. But you get into the little book of Jude, and in Jude, we have these words, verse 24 and 25. If you don't have these marked in your Bible, you ought to mark them in your Bible. Here's what it says. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Somebody said, let me demonstrate to you how you can lose your salvation. They tied a knot into a rope. I was going to bring the big rope down at the other end, and it was up. And they said, now jump on and grab it. And so the guy jumped up and grabbed it, and he says, I can't hold it on it anymore. I can't hold on anymore. And he let go, and he says, there's a demonstration that you can lose your salvation. No. It's not me that's holding on to God. It's God that's holding on to me. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You know why? It might be that he has me by the scruff of the neck. I won't tell you what my dad did, but never mind. I just want to tell you, I'm not buying it that Hebrews chapter 10 this passage 26 through 31 is saying that you can lose your salvation. I've listed some other things there for you. You can read it for yourself, but it is my settled belief, it is my settled conviction that believers have eternal security, and it's based on God's love for those he redeemed. Our eternal security is, number one, purchased by Christ. Number two, it's promised by the Father. Number three, it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty good. And so, I don't for one second believe that Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 is teaching that you can lose your salvation. Now, I know what it doesn't mean. And it doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. But here is my studied understanding of option number three, which is, these are believers who backslid but are still saved. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, we see a very important thing. This is the fourth in five exhortations that we find in Hebrews. The first exhortation, we go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 2, it's believers who begin to drift. And you know, that's what happens. There's believers who begin to drift. They're just kind of a laissez-faire attitude about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to drift. And as soon as they begin to drift, they get further and further away, and then they begin to doubt. And when they begin to doubt, they begin to be dull towards the Word of God. They begin to be lazy about their spiritual life. They're not into the Word of God at all. And finally, the result is they begin to despise the Word of God. You know why? Because every time they read the Word of God, bam, it hits them. And they don't like being under conviction. And so the context here is the fact that there's a group of people here in, that Paul is writing to. They're Hebrew believers. They are believers. We know they're believers because verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's in verse 23. That's the immediate context. This is an exhortation to believers and not to the unsaved. It's talking to careless Christians. It's talking to careless Christians. They get more worldly, more worldly, more worldly. They bow to the pressure of the world. And so, you know, the next thing you have is willful rebellion. And that's what's happening right here. These Hebrew believers, they are willfully rebelling. They've yielded to the pressure of the world. They've adopted the practice of the world. Now explain what it is. You say, well, what's the sin here? Well, the fact of the matter is, when it says in verse 26, look at verse 26 now, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, the word sin there, the underlying word is in the Greek, and for my Greek students, this is a present active participle indicating continuous action. We're not talking about one sin here. They kept doing this over and over and over and over and over and over again. They were doing it willfully. They were deliberately doing it. They were voluntarily doing it. It was done knowingly, deliberately, and continuously. So you say, well, what was the sin that they were doing knowingly, continuously, and deliberately? Let me explain. Many of the Hebrew believers were continuing to go to the temple. And some of them, as they're going to the temple, not only go to the temple to keep on the heirs, they didn't want to be persecuted by their family, you know. They were even offering the sacrifices there at the temple. They were keeping up a front. They were still living under the Mosaic law. And as they did this, that was showing that the once and for all final sacrifice of Jesus Christ was meaningless to them. Jesus Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. Because he was the Lamb of God. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross of Calvary and said, "It is finished," in the temple veil, the Holy Holies was rent. That showed that there was no more need for any more sacrifices because Jesus paid it all. You know what? They continued to offer blood sacrifices. And they were thumbing their nose at Jesus Christ. They were forgetting that the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, that they, by offering these other sacrifices, they were saying, we disregard that. Now, some of you aren't going to like this. I don't really care. I'm just going to tell you the truth. When a person gets born again and stays in the Catholic Church and continues to take Mass in the Catholic Church, continues to take communion in the Catholic Church, you know what? They're doing the same thing. You check it out. The Mass is a re-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they teach. And they don't want to come out because they might offend the family, and they don't want to come out because the priest might be mad at them, and they don't want to come out. But you know what you're doing? You're treading underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, they were careless Christians. They were careless Christians. They were sinning willfully. They were ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, Christ died for our sins once for all." Look at this. It says, "There remaineth no sacrifices for sin." No sacrifice for sin. What's that saying? Here's what it's saying. The writer of Hebrews is telling them that they must not look to the temple any longer. Why? Listen to me, if a person rejects the truth of Christ's death for sin, there's no other sacrifice for sin available. You can't go back to the Old Testament ones because they're null and void. They were just pictures of what Jesus Christ had done. There's no way to come to God but through Jesus Christ. I want to tell everybody here. There's only one way to heaven today. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." Well, I'm a good Catholic. I'm a good Baptist. I'm a good Lutheran. So, there is no place in the Bible that talks about any kind of a denomination offering salvation. You say, "Well, why are you a Baptist?" I'll tell you why I'm a Baptist. Because they believe and teach that Jesus Christ is the only way. Amen. And so I'm telling you here today, if you want to go to heaven, if you want your sins forgiven, the only way to do that is by turning from your sins in repentance, recognizing that your sins are offense to Almighty God, and then you receive the pardon that Jesus Christ purchased for you on the cross of Calvary when he shed his own blood and he died. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You can stand on your head. You can, you can use a hula hoop. You can do cartwheels. You can do whatever you want, but you can't get around the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the final once-for-all sacrifice. They were in rebellion. They had yielded to the pressure of their relatives, the pressure of the Judaizers. They didn't want to say, "Aha, there's one of those Christians." It's like I've been accused of. "You're one of those fundamentalists born again, aren't you, preacher?" Yes, I am. Yes, I am. I'm one of those born-again Christians. Amen. Now, there's a lot of man-made Christians. And there's a bunch of self-made Christians. But there's only one kind of genuine Christian, and that's a born-again Christian. You're either a saint or you ain't. And you only be a saint by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Well, for those who had come to this point, look at verse 27, 28. This is scary. "But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Let me explain what's going on here. You can look all you want to in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and there is no sacrifice for deliberate sin. Sacrifice for sins of passion, sins of omission, sins of commission. But presumptuous sinners who despised Moses' law and broke it were executed. Turn with me to Psalm 51. If you remember, let me put the setting here in Psalm 51. David should have been out in war. But David was relaxing in the palace, and the palace is quite high. And David is out on the palace, and he's up there, and he's up there really high. And he's looking over and he spies a beautiful naked lady taking a bath. And you know what he does? He sends for her. And when the king sends for you, you come. And she came. She was another man's wife. And he had sexual relationships with her, adulterous relationships with her. And she became pregnant. And he realized what was happening, so he called for her husband from the front line, trying to get her husband Uriah to go in to have relationships with his right wife. But Uriah said, "I'm not going to do it. My men are on the front line fighting. And how can I go in and have the pleasures of my wife while my brothers are on the front line fighting?" And he wouldn't go in. So David knowingly and willfully called four-star General Joab and said, "Put Uriah in the heat of the battle." And Uriah said, "Yes, sir, Commander-in-Chief." And Uriah was killed. And then the prophet comes to David. So there was a guy who had a whole flock. But there was one little ewe lamb. And the greedy man took the one little ewe lamb. And David said, "That man ought to be put to death for what he did. He has all this flock and he takes the man's one little ewe lamb." And the prophet points at King David and says, "Thou art the man!" was no sacrifice for David's willful sin. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I have acknowledged my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and thou may be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, that thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing loud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips and my mouth to show forth thy praise. Now look at this. For thou desirest not sacrifice. No sacrifice for what he did. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God. It says, thou wilt not despise. You see, David deliberately sinned. He used his power and authority without considering the rights and the feelings of others. And he should have received the death penalty, and he cries out to God for mercy. David knew that even a multitude of sacrifices could not save him. All he could offer was the sacrifice of a broken heart. No sacrifice would do. Christians who are sinning over and over and over and over and over again, they're doing it deliberately. They're doing it on purpose. You know what you're doing? Look at verse 29. How much sorer, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath, look at this now, it makes it hard to read, trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? See, he was sanctified. He's a believer, but he's counting it as an unholy thing. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He's offended God the Father. He's offended God the Son. He's offended God the Holy Spirit. These believers, they're in bad shape. They're way off from the Lord. They're in for it. If they could have, they would have pulled Christ from his throne and trampled on him. The phrase expresses the utmost scorn and contempt and abuse of the Savior. These rebels are guilty of denying the deity of Christ, his eternal sonship. They rendered his office useless. They undervalued his sacrifice. They despised his righteousness. They stripped him of his glory, of his person, his office, and his grace. And what will be the result of their rebellion? Much sorer punishment. I want to tell you something. In 1 Corinthians 11, next week when we come to the communion table, Many are sickly among you, and some sleep. You know, if you don't take seriously the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sin unto death. I've seen it probably a half a dozen times in my ministry. And I've told you this before, but I remember a man coming into my office. And he says, "You're not going to see me much, if at all, this year." He says, "I'm going to make my million this year. I'm going to make my million. That's my goal, to make my million this year. Don't have time for God. Don't have time for church. Don't have time for my family. My family will be here. Hope you can help them out. But I'm going to make my million this year." So long, preach. This is true. On a dry afternoon, the sun is shining. The man had been absent from church for months and months. He went off the road and ran into a 100-year-old oak tree and died instantly. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. These are believers, but they're going to pay. There's the law of sowing and reaping. David cried out for God's mercy, and God afforded him mercy, but he didn't get off scot-free. Boy, what a messed up family. His daughter is raped by one of his sons, and Absalom is killed and run through, and not to mention that the baby died, that he and Bathsheba conceived. Verse 30, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." Now watch this. Again, why I believe it's believers. "And again, the Lord shall judge," what does it say? "His people." You're playing around with God. You're sinning willfully. You're messing around on your wife or your husband. And it's happening over and over again. You're repeating this sin over and over and over again. You better sit up and look notice. Take notice. God's taking notice. You think that you can live just like you want to live and call yourself a Christian? You got another thing coming. The writer is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 and 36 to show, and he's addressing his own people in the Old Testament. "And they reaped what they sowed." Remember the Babylonian captivity? Remember the wandering in the wilderness? I just want to tell you, believers are accountable to God. I'm accountable to God. You're accountable to God. I'm reminded of what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. I want you to look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 18, towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. And you ought to have this marked. Now look at this. Here's what it says. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the," what? "House of God." Now watch this. "And if it begin at us," who's the us? It's believers. "If it begin at us," look at this. "If it begins at us," judgment begins at us, "what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear?" Some people are judged here and now. But do you see what we see back in Hebrews there? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, As we get down there in verse 31, look at what it says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is addressed to believers. I just want you to know that the Bema seat isn't going to be a piece of cake. It won't be judgment for sin, but if you're messing around on your wife, you're stealing from your employer consistently, if you're lying, if you're behaving and drinking and carousing and gambling and over and over again, and you say that you're a believer and you think you're getting away with it, you might be able to fool me, but you're not fooling Almighty God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And sometimes God just takes you to the woodshed right now, and you'll lose rewards later. Whom the Lord loveth, he what? I wanted to throw this in here. Dr. William Culberson, he used to be one of the presidents of Moody Bible Institute when I was a kid. Here's what he said. The sad consequence, listen to this. He said, the sad consequence of forgiving sin. There's sad consequences of forgiven sin. That's not a misprint. What do I mean? God forgave David's sin, but David suffered sad consequences for years afterwards. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 15. David had despised the commandment of the Lord, and God dealt with him. I can't state it any better than the one who wrote this, friends. What should a believer do who has drifted away into spiritual doubt and dullness and is deliberately despising God's word? He should turn to God for mercy and forgiveness. There is no sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice for sins but the sacrifice made, but the sacrifice Christ made is sufficient for all sins. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God for chastening. Now listen to this. But it is a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of a cleansing, fall into his hands for cleansing and restoration. David said, quote, let me fall now into the hands of the Lord, for very great are his mercy. I think Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, is addressed to willfully rebellious Christians. So if you're sinning over and over and over again in the same area, you're saying, oh, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, you're only fooling yourself. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You need to repent and cry out to the Lord for mercy and get back on the right trail. I don't think the Bema Seat of Judgment, as I said, I don't think the Bema Seat of Judgment is going to be a time of laughing and frolic. Every idle word is going to be brought up to be judged. And our works will be tried, so yet as by fire. Gold, silver, and the precious stone, they'll be rewarded. The wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned up. And you know what? All this is going to take place in panoramic view before all the other believers. And you know what we're going to be worried about? We're not going to be saying, "Ah, did you see what Fred did?" You know, we're going to be saying, "Oh, my time is coming." If we judge ourselves, listen to me, if we would judge ourselves, we should or will not be judged. But when we are judged of God, that is done so that we won't be condemned with the world. Read 1 Corinthians 11 if you don't believe me. We read it every time when we come to the Lord's table. Frankly, I'm not really looking forward to the Bema Seat of Judgment, but you know what? Can't do much about yesterday, but cry out for the mercy of the Lord, but you can change it today. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you don't, let me just tell you, it won't be a temporary time. For us who are going to the Bema Seat of Judgment, it's a temporary time. Our poor works are going to be burned up, and if there's anything left, we'll be rewarded. If not, we'll be saved so yet as by fire. We'll still be saved. But for somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it is the lake of fire for all of eternity. That isn't how I wrote it. That's how the book writes it. I would have done something different. That's why I'm not God. Somebody not long ago was trying to tell me how to play a game. And I knew better because I used to play the game and had read the instructions. And I just said, "That's not the way you play the game." There's a lot of people today who are trying to rewrite the instructions of the Bible. But I can tell you this, the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, the Lord God who has given us the way of salvation, He writes the rules. And for you to presume that you can change the rules, you're living in a fool's paradise if you think you can, because you can't. There is the broad way that leads to destruction. And believe me, that highway is jammed. There's a narrow way that leads to life everlasting, and that is through Christ and through Christ alone. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed.